Lord, we don't want to underestimate you, but so often we do. You are the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods. You're all powerful, in sovereign control of all things, and you take personal interest in all lives. We praise you and we thank you for that. We thank you that you have prepared the way. You have given us hope when all other hope was lost. You came through. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 13 this morning. Well, 3 through 13. Hardship. Hardship is something everyone in this room walks with, lives with in this life. We all have hardship. We all have that in common. We all live in a fallen world. And the cool thing about that, I know we don't really like to talk about hardship. Our culture screams, let's make it easy, let's make it smooth. When we try to go the path of least resistance, you know, unless you do sports and then you don't, because if you did, then you're not going to be very good at sports. But our culture screams, make life easy, make life pleasurable, make life comfortable. But life isn't that way. Life has never been that way. Ever since the fall, life has been difficult for all of us. I was just reflecting over April and May, and those have been very difficult months for me. April 30th is my mother's birthday. May 8th was Mother's Day. A lot of memories, a lot of pain. Life's not easy. Whether it's health, you know, a lot of us are struggling with health. You know, this last week, my back, I don't know what I did to it, but I've just been miserable. And I mean, when it comes to pain, I think I'm a wimp. What's that thing? Yeah. It's just been, like, I can't sit. Like, if I was sitting, my leg would start to go to sleep, and then I couldn't walk. I, like, just overworked it, you know. But it's just hardship, and life's all about that. But I think everyday lives, we underestimate our Jesus. We underestimate the redemptive power of God reaching into our lives in His Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to share with you, you know, I've read this several times throughout this week, and he says in 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And, you know, I think of exhortation as encouragement almost, as, you know, building up, lifting up. And when I first read this passage, I'm like, that's not really that encouraging, you know. What are you thinking, dude? But as I meditated on it and thought about it, I realized that because of what this passage says, we have hope in despair. We see the light at the end of the tunnel. We have purpose and point to life. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to the bloodshed in striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the discipline, chastising, training of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For the Lord loves whom he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. This life is not supposed to be fun. It's not supposed to be pleasurable in the sense that we pursue and dodge the hard things that happen in life. We try to excuse them, explain them away, or get out of them. But the hope is when those hard things hit us, when I reflect on April 30th or May 8th, Mother's Day, and think about my mom's passing and how hard that has been for my family and for me personally, I recognize that it yields within me the peaceable fruit of righteousness. My relationship with God is better, and I am closer to eternity, and in one way, more ready to go to eternity because of the hardship that I walk in. And I encourage you guys today, wherever you're at in your life, whether maybe you're in a point of calm and maybe the waves of the world are not crashing in on you at this moment, or whether you are feeling like you are 6 feet under and gasping for air, God is there, and He is redeeming everything that Satan means for destruction in your life. And the biggest thing is, are we taking that for granted? Are we underestimating our Jesus? Are we putting our faith and our trust in the redemptive power that He can change this nasty stuff that happens to us here on this planet and redeem it and cause it to yield peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives? We all need, as Rich would say, a paradigm shift. When we look at life, I need a paradigm shift. I need to look at hardships as God maturing me, God training me to be the son of God that He has called me to be. And that gives us hope and purpose and meaning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are wrapped up in us. That You gave Your one and only Son to die on the cross for our sin, to pay the punishment for our sin. And He conquered sin and death in His resurrection. He put it away so that we freely can choose to love You and to serve You. And so that You can free us from this mortal body and cause us to be immortal. So You can take us, the corruptible, and sow us into incorruptibility. Oh, the mystery of salvation. We thank You for it. We thank You for it acting and living in all lives. Help us not to underestimate You. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're still in the resurrection Easter kind of season. And I want us just to imagine for a minute, you're a disciple. From a disciple's perspective, you've just experienced this huge roller coaster of this experience. The death and the burial of Jesus Christ. The roller coaster ride is just incredible because at one minute, we're the closest friends to God's Son. God's Son on earth, and we're His closest friends. And the next minute, we're abandoning Him. We're denying that we even know Him. One minute, He's telling us of His death, and we say, oh, no, no, that'll never happen to you. He assures us it is going to happen. And then we say, oh, well, then we'll die with you. And in come the troops, and out we go. We're asking at one minute, can we sit on the right hand and on the left hand of your throne? When your kingdom is, man, I know your kingdom's coming. I know you're the king. You're it. My brother over here, it'll be great. It'll be awesome. We want to sit in your kingdom. The next minute we deny that we even know you. We're promising at one hand, we'll die with you. And the next minute, we're running out of our clothes so fast, we are leaving them in the hands of the soldiers. We can't get away fast enough. We can't even stand up to a servant girl. And then the event comes, and except probably for what? Jesus' mother and a few of the women hanging around there? They're the only ones standing up with Him. The others can't even be found. Even in His death, we are forced to recognize He's the Son of God, and yet we as disciples are doubting it and have given it up. And said, oh man, we thought He was the one. We were so hoping He was going to be the one. We thought this was a kingdom, but look at that, He's dying. The same event that caused us total despair, complete failure in our faith, caused a Roman centurion to say, truly, this was the Son of God. Think about that for a minute. The guy who's crucifying Him, this cold-blooded, and these centurions, make no mistake about it, we do the plays, and you see the Roman soldier, and I know John Wayne played him in the movie, and so forth. These guys were not good guys. You would hate them, I would hate them, everybody hated these guys. When they came to tear a place apart, they stole everything you had. I mean, they were the ultimate in savages. These guys had no conscience whatsoever. They could sit at the foot of the cross with Jesus and be throwing dice for all His belongings, for His clothes. When they bring somebody down from the cross to make sure they're dead, they break their legs. Think about that. You're willing to do that kind of thing? In Jesus' death, all these miracles are still taking place, proving He's still the Son of God. He dies, and what happens? He names some of them. The dead rise. Think about that. There's a huge earthquake. The temple veil from the top, which has to be 30 feet up, is torn from the top to the bottom. So stuff's going on in the temple. Nobody's even supposed to be in the temple, and they're tearing the curtain, which is reportedly to be about 4 inches thick. From top to bottom, darkness falls on the face of the earth for how long? Like 3 hours or something. All this stuff is going on, and the centurion, who is an unbeliever, has just crucified this guy, says, whoa, this is the Son of God. And what do we do as disciples? Wow, bummer. Thought He was the Son of God. Same events, twist and turn. We're going up and down and all around. The women run to the tomb, stones rolled away. Miracle. Angels sitting there. Wow. Miracle. Jesus isn't there, but His clothes are all folded neatly. Now, what does that tell you? Now, if I was stealing his body or doing something, I'd just rip his clothes. I'd take his clothes with him, number one. I wouldn't bother taking them off, right? But then they're all folded, neat, and okay, great, and off. He's not here. Then they meet him, and the women come back and say, hey, he did what he said. He rose from the dead, liar. And that's where we are as disciples. We're the ones who believed in him. We're the ones who had faith. It's kind of a telling little story. We get over that, and we're finally assured this all is true, and he leaves us once again, and we're left speechless. Until another angel shows up and says, what are you guys staring into space for? He was left. He's going to come back. Why don't you get out of here and go tell somebody? Oh, okay, good idea. Well, we're scared out of our minds because we know there's all kinds of problems when we do that. Can you just grasp for a moment this huge emotional shift? They go to tell somebody. What are you going to tell them? Because have you ever gone out and told somebody about Jesus? Then they start asking questions. And then you start going, oh, whoops. I just wanted to tell you about Jesus. He died, he buried, he rose again. That's really all I know. And that's about all they know. Now think for a moment. What if they could, at that moment, open up a letter called the Hebrews? A letter to the Hebrews which explains all that's gone on. You realize that most of these disciples probably never saw the letter of Hebrews? Most of them probably didn't even read it except the one that wrote it. They never got a full explanation. And here we have the full explanation of what it meant for Jesus to die. Now it says they devoted themselves to prayer and the study of the Word. What do you think they were looking at? In the study of the Word. They opened the Old Testament. That's all they had. There's the Word. I'm going to study the Old Testament. All this stuff has just gone on. All their study is trying to do what Hebrews does for us. Where's Jesus in the Old Testament? Can you imagine going through there looking and trying to find him? Where is he? He's all over the Old Testament. And they're studying this, trying to figure it out. And somebody finally writes Hebrews. Would you turn, please, to Hebrews as we look at this awesome little letter? It's not even a book. You couldn't even publish this today as a book. It's just a letter. It's so small, it would just be a little pamphlet. And yet in that pamphlet, it would be like Einstein's Secrets to the Universe. EMC². Wow. That little, tiny, condensed explains so much in the universe, it's unbelievable. We can't even explain it all. Phenomenal. Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come. Now, imagine, Jesenowskis need a car. Now, imagine if I'm going to fix their problem for them. I got them a car, and I say, come on out here. And I'm going to give them a shadow of the car that they need. I'm going to open the cardboard door. Say, here you go. Jump on in. Now, this is just a shadow of what you need. But here, hang on to it. Because it's valuable. It's useful. People have used this for years. And what you have to do is pick up the little handle on the side here, and then you just walk with it. And you go all the way back home, man. It's just a shadow of what you're going to get, what you need to get. Can you imagine then if a real car came up and they said, which would you rather have, the shadow or the car? No choice, right? And yet these believers would rather, they're doing equivalent. Basically, they're saying, I want to keep the cardboard. I've gotten so used to carrying this thing around, looking at the toy is better than the actual thing. He says the very shadow is what you've got in the tabernacle and the temple. You don't have the real thing. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, blood, goats, and bulls, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Perfect is a word that continues to show up in the writings of the New Testament, and here even in... And I want this word alone here, I think, has messed up more of our Christian walk than any word around. Tell me of who in the Old Testament would you say was perfect? Name some guys who were perfect. Now, why Enoch? It said he walked with God, and God actually snatches him up, and he's gone, and we go, okay, there's a perfect guy. What does it mean? How many of you think he's sinlessly perfect? Nobody. He definitely walked with God, so we knew he had a relationship with God, right? He was in fellowship with God. Okay, name some other guys who were perfect. Why? Why is Elijah perfect? What's perfect about Elijah in your mind? How many agree with that? Go, oh, yeah, if I was going to name somebody, Elijah would be on the list. Who else you got? Noah. Doesn't God even say he was? Then he was a righteous in all the land. Righteous is about as close to perfect as you can get, isn't it? Who else would you name?
Job.
Wow. What an example that is. Who else? Moses? Dan?
Mary.
Okay. Now, we're looking at these. Who was not perfect in the Old Testament? David, Samson, everybody. Now, if you will, please, just stick with me, and you may want to argue with this, and that's fine. Just do it in your mind. Every saint, every believer, believers in the Old Testament, all believers in the Old Testament, big, little, whether they were raptured up, taken in the chariots of fire, or God just took them, or whatever, all believers in the Old Testament were perfect. I believe that. I believe Samson, before God, was perfect in the way that he means it to be perfect. How many of you think God likes you just the way you are? He likes you. He comes down and says, wow, man, I even made you like you. Because I wanted somebody like you. How many of you want to change who you are? How many of you don't like you? No, don't raise that. I shouldn't even ask that. We don't even like who we are. It says the old stuff could not perfect anybody. But Jesus, he did. What does this have to mean? Because I honestly believe this has ruined more of our Christian walk and wrecked more of our satisfaction and joy in the Lord than any other. How many think, okay, if it's sinlessly perfect, who in the New Testament, which disciple in the New Testament achieved sinless perfection? Nobody? Not one of them? I mean, after the experience of the crucifixion, we could say none of them were perfect, couldn't we? How about all the arguments they had trying to figure out church doctrine? Paul and Silas even couldn't stick together anymore. They said, man, they got in such a heated argument. All the grief that they had. Was anybody sinlessly perfect? Paul and Barnabas, they can't handle it together anymore. A son of encouragement that came along, brother of encouragement. Wow, really? How many Christians since Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension have been perfected sinlessly on earth. How many have tried? I think almost everybody. If you understand holiness and what you're supposed to be, you're trying, aren't you? You're trying hard to be perfect. My wife will attest that I'm probably the closest one in the room to achieving such a thing. That's funny. Yeah. It's not funny to her, though. Cannot mean sinless perfection. Can you be perfectly imperfect before God? I love you just the way you are. I'm going to perfect you and complete you. And when you're when you stand before me, you're going to be blameless, faultless. And John Wesley tried to be perfect. At the end, they asked him, did you do it? What did he say? Didn't get there. Tom tried to get there, didn't you, Tom? He got there, and then he sinned. It was just perfect. I've tried it. Everybody's tried it. Bob?
It's an old gearhead. That word drove me nuts. Scripture was the wrong one. Because my cultural understanding of it is new.
Yeah.
So, because I'm an old gearhead, there's a product called perfect circuit system breaking. And the concept of that is the circle.
Right. No. You can't be perfect, and yet He makes us perfect. What's the struggle then? What's the point? If I could explain holiness for just a... Yes, go ahead.
Remember that play? Heaven gave to hell fire.
Yeah.
And the girl had an abortion, then got saved, and got to heaven, Jesus came to the baby.
Yeah.
So He made it okay, all right, everything He did. He made it perfect, even though it was not right.
Yeah.
But the baby came back.
Right.
Did He reverse everything?
Yeah. Yes, Sue. Mm-hmm. Yep, yep. I'm in you, you're in me, and you're in the Father. We're all in there. Yeah. What is the goal? And this is important, and I'm stumbling a little bit here. This is really important to understand if you're to understand perfection. What's the goal of our being created? What's the whole point of us being created? Okay. Fellowship. Walking with God in the garden is all He wanted. All He wants is walking in the garden, hanging out with us. That's all He wanted. I believe fellowship is the bottom line. Do you have somebody you love? You have kids? You have wife, friends, loved ones? You know, what do you want to do when you get together? Yeah, I'd like you to make me dinner. I'd like you to change the oil in my car. Let's get together and do what? What do you hear most of? Hey, let's just get together and hang out. Let's just get together. How you been? What's going on? We just talk. We just communicate. We're just all the... My house shall be a house of prayer. What do you think that means? I think it means where we fellowship. Come and talk to me. When you come to my house, the Word, why do we spend time in the Word? Why do we read this? It's Him talking to us and us trying to talk back to Him. It's fellowship. The whole bottom line is fellowship. Now, at the fall, that fellowship, if you can, the switch was flipped off. At Jesus, the switch was flipped on. Now we're perfect again. We're back. We're in perfect fellowship. You can have perfect fellowship with Jesus, even if it's saying, Jesus, I sinned. What does He say? Oh, perfect. Perfect. You recognize who you are. You recognize what you did. You're seeing things perfectly. You're seeing it clearly. for the first time you have light shed on things, you understand that you're not perfect. That perfect. You need to understand that holiness is set apart for God. It is not sinless perfection. That doesn't happen until He takes us. What He's saying is, if you're set apart for sin, for God's will, what does that mean? Now, it's not just an act that He does. It's an act I think you have to do mentally and emotionally in your head, a will and commitment. My life now is set aside to do what God wants. Now, here's some things I want to do. But if He interrupts those and wants me to do this, that's what I'm all about. That's being set aside for holiness. And you are now holy. But when you and I, as believers, decide, you know what? God's will is really great. I tried to do that for a while. But now I really want to pursue what I want to pursue. I want to pursue my career, this relationship, that, whatever. God's purpose and will, okay, I will kind of use that as a secondary kind of pursuit. I'll do that when I can, but primarily I'm after what I'm after. And God, if you want to come along for the ride, that'd be great. If you kind of remove a few obstacles. This is why prayer can be so frustrating, because I'm set aside, I'm set apart for my will, and I keep praying that God would clear the way for my will. And of course, what's His answer to that? Just like any good parent who sees a kid saying, yeah, I want to drive at 5 years old. No, you can't get the keys. No, you get swatted when you try to cross the street even by yourself. No, you can't do this, you can't. And so there's all this stuff, roadblocks in our way. And we go, man, there's no fun in this at all. I'm set aside for what? I'm set apart to do my will. That's unholy. It says, you have been set apart for God. You just set aside. You're not sinlessly perfect. Now, all of us have something valuable and special that we own. A possession. I'm thinking of a possession that you think is just perfect. I have some shirts that are just perfect. I love these shirts. But they're frayed at the at the edges here, down in the, I think that's the collar. You know what? I don't even care. I love those shirts. I'm not throwing them away. I'm not giving them the goodwill. I don't want anybody else touching my shirts because I love these shirts. These shirts are perfect for me. If you said, yeah, look at the fray, I go, yeah, don't you love it? Wears well, doesn't it? It's perfect. I love those shirts. Oh, it's got a stain on it. Bad stain on my what? Perfect shirt. I got to get rid of that stain on my perfect shirt. Now, we go out and we sin and we do stuff that we know is wrong. And so we say what? I'm not perfect. Paul says, no, that's not the problem. You got a little sin on you. You need to get rid of that. You're perfect, but get that sin off you, would you? And that's pretty easy to do, isn't it? You confess it and say, Lord, I did it. And you're clean right there. That's all you got to do. I did it. Boom. Clean. Did you change from perfection to imperfection and then back to perfection? Or was the perfect stained and you just cleaned it up? If you go to imperfection, you have to go to unsaved, in my opinion. You have to go from perfect to unsaved. And once you go here, you never get back over there. If you're on the team and you quit the team in the middle of the season, I don't care where you are, you quit the team, firmly committed to quit the team. 2 weeks later, you decide, hey, I need to be back on the team. You don't get back on the team. Now, you're on the team. You're in perfect relationship with the coach. You fumble the ball. You do something wrong. You still on the team? Still a team member, then you're perfectly good to go. You're in fellowship. All you got to do is come out and say, Coach, I fumbled the ball. And you're in good relationship. You're perfect. It is not a performance basis. It is not, I don't feel perfect because I know I did a bad thing. I know you did a bad thing. I did a bad thing. You can't, so I have to perform better. How many of you are stunned that you haven't changed more than you should have from when you got saved? I know I am. Until I realized, you know what? He made me as I am. How much do you think he wants me to change? Does he want me to be Tom? Should I become more like Tom? He's a lot more compassionate, a lot more friendly, a lot more... He's a good guy. He says, no, I already got Tom. I love Tom the way he is. I really need you to be you. But Lord, look at me. I'm so... Yeah, you're so perfect, dude. Now, I'm belaboring this a little bit because I am tending to see my glass half empty. In other words, it's the negative perspective, and it seems to be going down. My glass has a little hole in it. Keeps getting, instead of going up, it should be going up. I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor. I've been in this for years, 30, 40 years. I can't even count it anymore. I should be better than this. Is your purpose? No, I'm not, man. Don't you know me? Now I'm arguing with God. No, he says, no, you're perfect. Just confess you're not perfect. You are perfect. You're okay with me. You don't have to slink around in shame or guilt or insecurity and pray, oh, God, would you do something for me? You probably won't because I've been a bad boy last week. But, wow, I'm going to ask anyway, okay? Instead of saying I'm his favorite, I get anything I want. I'm going to God, if it's good for me, I'll get this, man. I guarantee you I'll get this. If this is good for me, done deal. But when I go to prayer, thinking, oh, please, Lord, I'm begging you, ask you, I'm trying to get that. What is that? What kind of fellowship is that? That's kind of like your two-year-old talking to you, right? I think that's where we need to grow a little bit. I don't think we need to change who we are too much. I really don't. Other than our perspective that I'm coming to a loving Heavenly Father. He's happy to see me, even if I've got mud from head to toe. Because he knows... Either Rich is going to deal with this, or I'm going to deal with this. Good to see you. Glad we have fellowship. We can fix this. I can get the mud off my perfect image here. And we'll be good to go. How could a earthly ritual system built in the tabernacle accomplish that? You know the priest himself in here a little later. In fact, let's just read this as I close. Verse 2. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Wouldn't you love to be reminded of your sin every day? He says that's Jesus came to take that reminder away. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take it away. Now, I love what MacArthur says about this, and I hope I can remember or at least find what I... Number one, the tabernacle was... this is pretty fun stuff. The tabernacle was... what did he say? It was... Oh, man. Preparatory. There it is. You know what a prep cook is? Cook goes in, he chops it up, does whatever. He's not cooking it, but he's just chopping stuff up, laying it out, getting it all. Then the chef comes in, he does the job. Well, the tabernacle is all preparatory. It was supposed to say, hey, guess what? Look at this. Wouldn't it be cool if we could all get access like the high priest? That's what they were supposed to be saying in their mind. Wouldn't it be neat if we could go in there and come out clean? We could present everything. We could go and have fellowship with God and come out of the tabernacle. Wouldn't that be a cool deal? Because every year we got to come and do this. Our sin is never finally washed away. It's supposed to be an anticipation of the Savior. Secondly, it's supposed to be the seriousness. Shows the seriousness of our sin. You had to take in... Did I get it all wrong? Okay. It's supposed to be seriousness. Correct it in your own mind. Perfect. It's perfectly imperfect. See, that's right. He says, take in a little baby lamb and you watch it for 30 days. It's hanging around your front room, your house. You're keeping it away from wolves, the other sheep, and so forth. You're checking it and making sure this is perfect. Have you ever held a lamb for very long? Have you ever been around these little tiny things, 1 year old? And then, now take it, now that you know it's perfect, take it up. And you're going to slit its throat in front of the priest and pour its blood into a container and then hand it over to the priest and he's going to go offer it. Why did I have to do that? Because I'm a sinner. It cost this poor lamb its life, and I have to do this every year, and I hate it. I absolutely hate doing this. It's a reminder of my sin cost something. Something incredible. Something that was blameless. Something that was innocent. It's going to cost... the price is going to be ridiculous. Which shows us the reality, should I get this right? The reality of God's holiness. This sin is really serious, and it's really got to be fixed. It's got to be fixed so bad that I make you go through this process once a year. And there's no guarantee that if the priest does this wrong, that there'll even be forgiveness. You better do it exactly right. And then it goes straight into the Holy of Holies. And if you mess this up in any possible way, the priest doesn't come back out. I am serious about fixing your sin. I'm serious about perfecting you so we can have fellowship. But the cost is immense because my holiness has been offended. My sin is really something. God's holiness is really something. But what do I need? I need somebody to step up to the plate once and for all and give me a final salvation, a final fix. I need perfected. None of this is going to do that. The only thing that's going to do that is a God. So when Jesus comes down, He knows how serious sin is. He knows He has to satisfy His own holiness. This is all preparatory, and we're supposed to be expecting the fix to get fixed. How many times do you need to be fixed every day? None. You're already fixed. You need to be washed probably, like me, probably every 5 minutes or less. You need to confess sin. You need to get those stains off your perfect shirt. That's all. But how often do you need to be fixed? If you accept Jesus, you're fixed forever. You're good to go. You're always... How many times... Does your kid... Your little kid comes in and he's wet or he's messed his diaper or something comes into you. How many say, hey, go clean that up, dude, and come back when you're in a little better shape to talk? I don't really want to be hanging out with you in that condition. No! He's perfect. Why? He's in the family. He's mine. I love this guy. You can come in any way you want. Crying, skinned knees, dirty, messed up. I don't care. Happy, joyful, thrilled. You want to go do something? You want the keys to the car? Come in. You're not getting them, but come in. Ask. I want you to ask. You're perfect in my estimation. You can't get any better. When we live before God, the glass is not half full, it's what? It's awful. It's totally full. Can't get any fuller. He can't get any happier with you or me. Now, it's not hard for me to believe that for you, but it's hard to believe that for me. And if you're like me, you're probably thinking the same thing. Yeah, my wife, Diana, I know he feels that way about her. But, ooh. So will you stand with me, please? And would you just have a little fellowship with God yourself right now? Say, Lord, okay, I know Rich said this. I don't really believe him. I'm not sure he knows what he's talking about. But is there any way you could possibly make me feel the truth of this? Is there any way I could massage the truth of this into my soul? Is there any way I can walk out of here happy with you knowing you're happy with me? Really? Now, ladies and gentlemen, please, just to bolster the argument, if Jesus died because He loved you, how can you argue with that? How can you possibly argue with the fact that He loves you? And when He died to make you perfect, He wanted to love you as perfectly and wanted you to be as perfectly in relationship with Him. It doesn't make sense that you are not totally perfect, spectacular, and awesome in His sight. And He can't wait just to hang out with you. Father in heaven, as we stumbled around here a little bit, we did see some of the brilliance of your word. We saw the brilliance of your Son. We can see the work that He wants. He who began a good work is going to perfect it. He's going to complete it. He's going to be done. It's a perfect deal. He's not going to leave us with flat tires and broken engines and crunch. We're going to be perfect. We are perfect now. And in the end, perfected totally, completely in His sight. Well, I just ask that this would be in some way encouraging, comforting, lifting up, so that we'd return. Help us feel a little more of your joy. That, yeah, we're going through tough times. We're going through hardships. There's stuff in front of us that we're not real happy about. We're not really thrilled to face. But I can walk into my Father who always wants to see me, no matter what, perfect, unashamed, happy, regardless of my past, regardless of my sins, regardless of what I've just done 5 minutes ago, and get absolute, complete joy and fellowship from Him. Get a smile from Jesus. Amen? Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.